Well, join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 2. Wow, we got there quickly. You must take this, I'll say this again and again because we have just these brief moments together, that you might take this whole front end of Romans after his introduction, his prologue, as one piece. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, as he runs through the course of chapter 3 and verse 20, he is shaping one piece, a one-piece argument that mankind does not have the righteousness of God. He's driving at it. He's categorizing. He's explaining person by person, group by group. Well, we don't do that, okay, but you do this. But we don't do that, okay, but you do this. And he's crafting and he's showing the pit of humanity, fallen humanity, that you might be able to understand grace, that you might be able to understand God and his love and his mercy. How interesting. We didn't plan this out, or at least I sure didn't, that here we are working our way toward Good Friday in just a few weeks. Good Friday is needed and necessary because Saturday through Thursday are bad. We need a Good Friday because Good Friday is a payment for the bad. And we need an Easter Sunday because Easter Sunday is the proof of life, the resurrection. And if you don't understand the need for Good Friday, read Romans. Paul is shaping here the need for the cross and why everybody on the face of the earth, those that live in Southeast Asia and those that live in the good old USA, we need Good Friday, all of us. And so he begins to craft and shape and deals initially with group number one. I think there's three groups here. Some make the argument that he's really only talking about two groups, but I think, and many others do as well, there's three groups that he's pointing to here. Group number one, last week we looked at in verses 18 through the end of chapter 1, those are the ones who just flat out walk away and say, we deny God. We invent our own God. That the wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Because the way we handle truth. And they knew and they suppressed and they said, we'll make our own gods. I like the God that stares back in the mirror the best. He approves of everything that I do. We want gods that look like this and look like that. And Paul says, and God does something that we should ponder deeply. Okay, I'll give you over to you. Okay, you want that, you want that, you want that, have it. And that's a mess. And all kinds of bad things happen when that mess takes place. Our mind becomes disqualified to approve of what's good. That's what he says actually in verse 28, that God gave them up to a debased mind. The word in the Greek literally means unqualified, a mind that's not able to approve of what is good. That there's a scale somewhere, and God says this weighs 5 pounds. And your mind says, no, it's 2. No, it's 10. No, it doesn't weigh anything at all. It's disqualified as a measuring. Go, you've got it, run with it. Your mind is now not working the way it ought to work from a moral capacity perspective. Group number one. And they do terrible things, things that ought not to be done with their bodies, with their life. They're lost. Group number two, Romans chapter 2. Paul now speaks to a different group. He changes pronouns from from third person to second. You'll see it here in just a moment. Everybody knows group number one is in trouble, but we're better than that now. Paul speaks to them. We know better. We do better. We aren't like them. They do things that you shouldn't even speak about. We know better. We're moral. They're unrighteous. We live by a code of righteousness. We're better. They do these things. We don't do these things. We do better. We are better. Remember, Paul's shaping this pit, and now he's got one group in. Here comes group number two. What's the odds that you, this is an excellent chapter for church people, we do better, we know better, we are better. What's the odds of you when you die, and you will die? I was called yesterday of another funeral this week. We had two last week. What's the odds when you die and you're standing in front of Jesus Christ, the judge of mankind? What are the odds that he's going to look at you and say, friend, welcome, you're good. Nice to see you. You're good and we're good. And you're in. Come into my house. Come into my Father's house because we're good. Because you're good. Come on in. I mean, what are the chances of that for you? I wonder what Vegas would say. What are the odds on that one? This is the group that thinks of themselves more highly than group number one. Everybody knows group number one is going to hell. What do we say of group number two? How does it look for them? For us? We acknowledge that there's a God. We acknowledge that you can't just do whatever feels good to you in the moment. We acknowledge that there is a right and a wrong. We're not like them. Welcome to Romans chapter 2. He's speaking, I believe, to the Gentiles now who aren't pagans, who aren't just living their life whatever feels good and whatever I want to do. He's speaking to them now with regards to how they think through Jesus and righteousness and judgment. Romans chapter 2, one closes like this. Though they know God, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, they deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, verse 1, you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now there's a transition here. He switches from speaking about the they and the them to speaking to the you. I think this is consistent with the way he opens the letter. He's speaking to you Gentiles. Verse 6 of chapter 1, I can't wait to be with you. I'm speaking to you. Now I don't want to put necessarily those that are in Christ, those that are actually in Christ, they know the righteousness of Christ on the basis of faith. But watch his words here. He's categorizing mankind. But you, here, does this sound familiar? But you, therefore, have no excuse. That's the same thing he said about that first group. They have no excuse. You have no excuse. I mean, seriously, Paul, we were getting along fine throwing those other guys in the pit. You had to go and ruin the day and tell me I'm in the pit. You had to tell me that I'm guilty now when I assess their behavior and pass judgment on it as being unrighteous. Way to go. That's the way to win friends and influence people. But you have no excuse. Watch what he says carefully. This is his premise for these first 16 verses. He will make his case to them. You have no excuse, O man, O woman, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, you practice the very same things. Now Paul takes them and kind of lumps them in to the first group and says, listen, you also, you too, you are in with them and you have no excuse. You who stand as a judge. Now that's critical here. In one way of thinking, you when you look at someone else and say, clearly they deserve the wrath of God, you deserve the wrath of God too. He's making the case. They say, listen, we're not like them. Paul says, when you pass judgment on them, you pass judgment on you because you practice the same. Don't put too much emphasis on the word things. What things? He's really saying in the original language, you do the same as they. You do the same. Okay, fine, things. If you want to divide things into, well, I'm not a guy sleeping with my boyfriend. Okay, well, fine. Do you fit the category of foolish, faithless, heartless, slanderer, gossip, insolent, haughty, boastful? Do you fit that one? And so he's grouping them that they might see if they stand as a judge and they practice the same, they're in the same boat as them, or better said, the same pit. I object. I object, Paul. I'm not like them. They deserve it. I'm not like them. You can almost sense it. Now Paul launches into his defense, his explanation. This is a book with 82 questions in it. It is Paul posing questions that are obviously in their mind, in your mind, in my mind, and he answers them. You just have to pay attention to his answer. I object. You can hear in the background, I'm not that bad. I'm not unrighteous like they are. Prove it. Remember the way the old covenant closes, Malachi chapter 3, and in essence, chapter 4. It is this thought. This is the close of the old covenant. Behold, God says through Malachi, or he speaks, behold, I send my messenger, John, and he will prepare the way before me, the Lord speaking. And Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. That's what David calls basically Jesus in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, the I am says to my Adonai. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the I am of the armies of heaven. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Now that's a great thought. Are you going to be able to stand when he shows up? Here's Paul. Now he's proving his case. Watch his argument. This is where folks tend to get lost a little bit. It's a complicated book, and sometimes Paul's phrasing is complicated, but let's understand what he's saying here and make it relatively simple. Verse 2, he makes his case. He anticipates their questions, and he makes his case. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And you can see them nodding their heads. That's right. He's not making a case that group one doesn't deserve judgment. They do. We know, you know, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself? Do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? Like, what are you thinking? What's your thought on this? You know that those who do such, who do the same, deserve judgment. Indeed, they do. But if when you practice the same things, do you think you will not deserve judgment? That's a rhetorical question whose answer is obvious to say you do deserve the judgment. You won't escape the judgment of God. He's telling them, you too. You condemn them. In the context of condemning them, you condemn yourself. You condemn them. His original push isn't that you ought not to be condemning. That's true. We'll comment on that in a moment. But his comment is, since you condemn them for doing such things, you are actually condemning you who do such things. You want to be the judge? Be the judge. Look in the mirror and judge. That's his point. Since you're ready to throw them in the pit, you are throwing you in the pit. And then he says to them, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you presume on? That isn't strong enough in the ESV, most translations, NIV. Do you treat with contempt? Do you show contempt? KJV and the Christian Standard Bible, most Bibles, do you despise, King James? Do you despise the riches of his kindness? In other words, do you hold God's kindness with contempt? You're ready to throw them into the pit. You want to stand as judge and say they deserve what's coming. You better be careful. Do you throw God's kindness? Do you treat God's kindness with contempt? Knowing that his patience, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Right? Do you look down on, do you despise these things? Knowing that it's how God does these things. You also do them. Be careful with how you handle them, because this is how God moves. Those words are worth God's kindness, right? His forbearance. Forbearance means that someone is doing something bad in front of you and you hold back. You restrain yourself from responding. You put up with forbearance. I bear with you. I bore with you. I held back. I held back. God, I held back. Patience. Here's where I love the King James word for patience. I wish we used it. Long suffering. I suffer long with you. Your behavior, I ought to do something. I ought to move, but I don't. I'm waiting. I'm suffering long. We call that patience. Do you presume upon, do you treat with contempt, do you hate the riches of God's kindness? Not knowing that his holding back, his patience, his long suffering. Everyone who's ever loved someone knows that if you don't treat them with patience, long suffering, you don't really love them. You must at times hold back, and you must at times suffer long. Patience. You suffer with and because of someone's behavior in the hope that the behavior will change. You don't say it's good behavior, but you hold off on something yet to come. Paul was the poster child of the word patience in his mind. Look what Paul says here about himself. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, I'm the poster child, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God put up with me. He waited on me. He held back on me. He suffered long with me. And then gave me life. You don't want to talk diminishing grace with Paul. Paul knew grace. He looked at himself as the supreme example of God's patience, that God had delivered him, of all people, a persecutor of Christians, that he delivered him. There's this forbearance. Peter explains it like this. What a great passage. Drink this in deeply. The heavens and the earth, Peter writes, that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, loved one, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Every time we look up and say, God, get this thing over with. Let's do it. Let's do it. Come on, send your son. Let's get this over with. Come, Lord, quickly. What are you waiting for? Why are you delaying? He is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It's coming, but man, God suffers long. He waits, he holds back, and then when it's time, it will be time, but he's waiting. You who stand as judge and put them in the pit, you are treating God with contempt. You're treating him who gives mercy and grace and forbearance and patience, you're treating him with contempt. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, he says to them, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Right? You also deserve it because you do the same. And you aren't treating God's patience and kindness well when you stand in condemnation of those who do such things. And you're storing up for yourself this same wrath. In other words, see, he's not talking to those that have accepted Christ in their heart and have the righteousness of God because they've yet to repent, right? Your hearts are hard and impenitent, right? Unrepentant. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. See, this is a very real sense in Scripture that there's nothing that we can give to God that's going to satisfy him with regard to our own righteousness. Isaiah, what a great passage. He knew this, Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Now, Paul's argument here, there are two beautiful, godly, practical rabbit trails that I wish we had time to really hone out. We don't. They are rabbit trails for Paul. The point he's making is you do the same. And when you send them to hell, you send yourself there too. Don't you know that God can reach anyone? Do you treat God with contempt and think that that person might not be changed? I didn't ask you to approve of what they're doing. I want to know how you think about God's rescue. I want to know how you think about his patience. I want to know how you think about his mercy and forbearance and his kindness. And if you put them in the pit, you're putting yourself in the pit because you do the same. Now, the two rabbit trails that are worthy of pursuing but are indeed rabbit trails is this, that every Christian should think this through very carefully. Do not pass judgment on people. You are not to pass judgment, to condemn, to put anyone in hell. Do never pass judgment or condemn. It's not yours to do. And when you do it, you're treating God with contempt. You never want to look at anyone and say, you're damned. You're done. You're going. That is absolutely a no-no in Scripture. Christ says it like this, right? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not. Condemn. Put them in hell, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. The way you understand God and His grace and His mercy, it will hold you back with regard to passing judgment. Passing judgment. He says, don't do that. And be very careful if you like quoting this verse so as to justify your bad behavior. That's not why this verse is here. That's not why Jesus says it. Our culture loves to quote this when we look at someone or something and say, you ought not be doing that. That is unrighteous. That is bad. Stop. Don't do that. Judge not, lest you be judged. Ugh. Don't think for a moment that God's word isn't telling us and pushing us and challenging us to discern right from wrong. Of course you discern right from wrong. Of course. This verse gets quoted out of context too much so as to justify unrighteousness. That's not why God said it, and that's not God's word. Please don't use it that way. What this verse says is don't put anyone in the pit before the time. He doesn't say don't call righteousness or unrighteousness righteousness. The person who knows grace never sends anyone to hell. You say like this, don't. That is wrong. Don't. I beg you, don't live like that. Don't do that. Stop being a gossip. You should not be doing these things. Turn to God and repent. That's a turning of your mind, and He will forgive you. How often do you hear that said well? Rabbit trail number one, do not pass judgment. Right? You can only prove that you've never really read God's word and understand it if you bury people, because God saves the ungodly. And if you don't think that, you're not saved. Who does God save? Only the ungodly. Because the godly don't go to God to be saved. They think they're placing the bet that when they go to heaven and see Him, they're good. But they're not. Rabbit trail number two in this passage is this for sure. Only Jesus is judge. Only Jesus Christ is the judge. From Jesus' own words, it sounds like this. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. So Jesus even explains, and we see this through the New Testament, He is the judge of mankind, which means what? Paul's saying to the you're not. That is way above your pay grade. Way above. There are three judgments seen in Scripture. The judgment of the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The judgment of the nations when Jesus Christ returns, Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, and He sits on a throne, and then there's the sheep and the goats, and the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. And all three of those judgments, it is one who sits in judgment, Jesus. To the extent that we will judge with Him or reign with Him is only because we are with Him and behind Him in that day. Not that we judge ourselves independently. Don't judge. Only Jesus has the right to judge. Those are two beautiful rabbit trails. But Paul's not really interested in that. He really wants to show you, why you're in the pit too. Verse 6, He will render to each one according to his works. Whatever you do, you'll get what you deserve. You never want to look up at heaven. At least I don't recommend this. Dear God, give me what I deserve. Tell me before you do that, I'm moving. I mean that. God will render to you what you deserve, each one of you. Now, this seems confusing, and scholars disagree. Is Paul making a hypothetical argument here of the individual who cannot achieve this? In other words, if you do good always and only good and seek righteousness, you got it. I think he's setting up a hypothetical situation, because in the end, he says nobody does good. Not one is righteous. I think that's his argument. Let it flow that way, and I think you'll understand this. He will render each one according to his works. To those who, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Who is that exactly? Paul answers that question later. Nobody. I think that's the argument he's making. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. I think he's saying, if you merit heaven, God will give you heaven. You merit eternal life, God will give it to you. You Jews and you Gentiles too. But if you merit the wrath of God, God will give it to you. There will be trouble for you. First for the Jew and then for the Greek. For both of you. There's no partiality when it comes to the righteousness of God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So now these Gentiles, I think these moralistic Gentiles that he's writing to, that think they're good, they don't have the law. They're not Jews. The Jews have the law, the Ten Commandments in its most simple form. Or think of it bigger, the law of Moses is bigger than the Ten Commandments. But if you want to think the Ten Commandments, okay. Just because you don't have the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that you're not, that there isn't a demand of righteousness on you. Read it again. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who are justified. In other words, you Gentile, you don't have the law that the Jew has, but there is a law of righteousness that will condemn you. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the works of the law, the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. God's not being partial here. There's a law that's outside of the law that has been given to the Jews. Where is this law? It is written on your heart. They know that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. No image bearer was ever made, and that's all humanity, that doesn't have a moral law written on their heart. That is what differentiates up between the animals and image bearers. You know these things in your conscience, these things which are of God. No one had to tell you. You didn't have to read commandment number 8 to know you should not steal. You didn't have to read commandment number 9 to know you should not lie. There's never been a culture that you come upon that doesn't understand these principles. What's mine is mine, and guess what? It's not yours. Don't take what's mine. I see you read the commandments. No, that's my stuff. There's a moral code written on your heart, which makes mankind, the image bearers, accountable above the rest of the animal kingdom. You don't put a horse on trial when he kills someone. If someone mistakenly walks by the horse and the horse kicks them and the person dies, you don't hold a trial for the horse. Was it manslaughter? Was it premeditated? Is it first-degree murder or second-degree? Was it a moment of passion, second-degree? Or did he think about it? That guy's coming, and when he comes, I'm going to kill him. He killed. But you know, because of the conscience that God gave you, you should not murder. No one had to tell you that. You know that. Of course, you do it. You hate. You harm. You hurt. And we can do it in such a way that our conscience becomes what Scripture calls seared. Like you take a piece of skin, your finger, hold it to something hot so many times, eventually you will lose feeling in your finger. You'll develop calluses, or it will be burnt, and you won't feel the heat anymore. So goes your conscience. Seared conscience no longer feels as bad as it should over an act that God wrote on your heart. We can do that to ourselves, but that does not vindicate us. You don't really need the Ten Commandments to understand the essence that you're a moral creature. You're a moral being. You're different. And when you violate that law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of the men, the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying, when the secrets of your heart are revealed, your conscience will make an accusation against you, and you will be guilty. Don't pass judgment. When you do, you put yourself in the pit. You judge. As if you treat God's kindness and his patience and his forbearance with contempt. He waits so that you can reach repentance. Discern right from wrong. Warn people, don't do that. Turn to God and he'll save you. He will rescue you. And don't think that just because you are different from them, that you're in good shape, you have a conscience, and there's no man, woman, child that's aware of their conscience that can say before God, I have never violated my conscience. I've never violated my conscience. The sins of commission will beat you to death, and the sins of omission will destroy you. Omission. I should have done this, and I didn't. I should have, and I did not. In the pit you go. Job, who wrote well before the law was established, probably lived in the days of Abraham. Man who was born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Solomon, Ecclesiastes, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. Oh. Now the pit suddenly got more populated. There's one category of person left. That's the Jew who has the very law of God Almighty. Do they go in the pit too? And Paul says, listen, they go in the pit too. The beauty of Jesus Christ, the beauty of life eternal, the beauty of asking God to save you. The writer of Hebrews says that when you do this, he rescues your mind too. Look at this when he says, because of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Good Friday, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, you enter the Holy of Holies through this curtain, which is torn, which was his body. Now watch what he says here. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith, it's always faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Salvation, Jesus Christ, a clear conscience. He says at one point, now you can serve him because God has washed you. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you. You didn't leave any doubt as to whether we qualify or not, whether we stand up to the test or not. As if we're going to play the odds that when we stand in front of your son, we're good. We're good. It's those guys who are bad. God, I thank you for Christ, for the gospel, for the miracle of God, which is the righteousness of God, which is the salvation of all of us, anyone who would believe. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your forbearance. We thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.